I don't want a show of hands, but it would be curious to know how much chocolate has been eaten this morning, even before one arrived here at our worship service. You know that just in the United States alone, the chocolate industry generates about $4 billion annually. Just the chocolate industry. And I've read that the average American consumes a half a pound of chocolate a month. Now that comes out to 6 pounds of chocolate a year. And that probably explains why we're only number 8 in the world. Number 1 in the world for chocolate consumption is Switzerland, 21 pounds per year per person. Now, I want to go on record and assure you that I will do all within my power and I will do my part to help America challenge Switzerland for this number 1 role in the world. While our places of retail indulge in chocolate bunnies and colored eggs and jelly beans and donning all the fashion and clothing of spring, over against that, in places of worship, we, along with, as we've said earlier, with millions of other Christians around our world, are gathering today to celebrate the event in history that created this holiday we call Easter, the resurrection from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reality of Jesus rising from the dead was first witnessed by his closest followers. Remember, his closest followers at the beginning were all Jewish. But the fact of the resurrection, along with its meaning, was a message that was to be proclaimed not only to Jewish people, but to Gentiles also. Now, here at the chapel, we have been studying the book of Acts since we inaugurated our church last August. And we've come to a place in Acts chapter 10, which is a very pivotal point in the expansion of the early church. We had seen together last week that in Acts chapter 10, that through two visions, a vision that was given to a Roman centurion named Cornelius, and the other vision simultaneously given to the apostle Peter, that it prompted Peter to respond to an invitation to go to another city, to Cornelius' house, because he had summoned him to come. And the way we concluded last week in verse 33 of chapter 10 is that Peter is there in the home of a Gentile, which was unheard of up until that time for any good, serious, religiously minded Jew. And Cornelius is concluding his remark in verse 33 of chapter 10. "And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have commanded, been commanded by the Lord." You see, this experience, and it took a vision from God for Peter to even go to Cornelius' house. Cornelius was a God-fearing man who was searching. He had attached himself to Judaism, had been to synagogue, had been to the temple, had been studying the Hebrew scriptures, and through a vision God said, "Call for this man Peter to come." And when Peter comes to Cornelius' house, we see that this is an awakening for Peter. This is what we would proverbially call an aha moment. Because what does Peter say, starting in verse 34 of chapter 10? "And opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I am most certainly, I understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him.'" Peter's aha moment was that it dawned on him that when it comes to the offer of salvation from the God of Israel, when it comes to the sending of the Messiah, that this was a message of salvation not only for the Jew, but for the Greek or the Gentile also. This was a watershed event for Peter and for the spread of the gospel. Thus, Peter, beginning in verse 36, launches into his message to those gathered in Cornelius' house. And the theme of Peter's message is twofold, even as I have provided for you on the back of the bulletin with the outline. First, Peter's message includes a validation of the life and ministry of Jesus from his own personal eyewitness understanding. And secondly, he gives a declaration of the assurance that is given to believers in Jesus. And this is covered, I can't help but think the sermon was longer than this, but as Luke recounts it, it seems to be somewhat of a summation. Please follow along as I read his message, beginning in verse 36. Peter states, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." And then next week we'll pick up with what then took place and their response to Peter's message. So this message, as brief as it seems to us, we have these first Easter eyewitnesses. And as I stated, as we read in verses 34 to 41, Peter begins by giving a validation of the life and ministry of Jesus. And you'll notice that each of my subpoints begin with the word eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry, eyewitnesses of Jesus' execution, eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. I stress that because the text stresses that. Did you notice the emphasis that Peter put on the importance of testimony and eyewitness account? Verse 39, "We are witnesses of all these things." Verse 41, "But to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God." Verse 42, "And solemnly to testify." Verse 43, "Even the prophets bear witness." The validation of Jesus' ministry rests very much in the eyewitness account of those who lived with him, sat under his ministry, and then had an encounter with him after he came out of the tomb. But certainly, as Peter mentions, they were eyewitnesses of his ministry, as he describes in verses 36 through 39. Remember, I made the statement a moment ago about his aha moment, about realizing that God is impartial? I think that's why he states, as he does, that he is Lord of all at the end of verse 36. He is Lord of all, that is, Jew and Gentile alike. The fact that he's at Cornelius' house illustrates that very fact. And as we would expect, the other New Testament writers, they jump right on board with this same affirmation. In fact, what does the Apostle Paul say in Romans 1:16? "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles." And you know, as Mackenzie was mentioning her previous trip to Uganda and as she's anticipating going back, I remember a number of years ago I had the opportunity to go to Uganda. I remember it was a bit unnerving as we landed in Entebbe to drive in the plane taxiing by the old airport that has been abandoned and is all shot up when the Israelis went in there and rescued all those hostages many years ago, as we made our way over to the new airport, which was just as well with me. But to be in Uganda and to drive outside the city and arrive at a place for worship where we were to share the gospel and share our testimonies, and to gather under an open air, well, at least on the sides, there was a thatched roof and then a stone wall about 3 feet high, but the rest was just open. And Christians gathered, and as they sang, I didn't understand the words, but I recognized the tune, so I mumbled them in English to myself. And I thought, you know, these people love the same Lord Jesus that I love. And I remember having a similar experience when I worshiped with believers in the mountains of Guatemala, or when I was over in Kenya. The churches there were more advanced in terms of architecture and buildings and structure, but the fact is they were worshiping the same Lord Jesus Christ. And I have experienced it in Haiti and Israel and Serbia. And as the Lord has opened doors for me to be in some of these places to teach His word and to encourage believers, it's just been a constant reminder to me that Jesus is Lord of all, even as Peter begins his message to Cornelius and his household. And identifying Him from the get-go as the one who is the Prince of Peace, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. But I want to come back to that a little bit later. But what is it that they are validating? They are validating what they know. Verse 37, you yourselves know the thing which took place. Verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth. So even though they haven't understood the whole gospel, Jesus' reputation, His ministry, has preceded Him, has preceded Peter. Peter rehearses the fact that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit of God at His baptism, that God was with Him, and that I can't believe He only spends a sentence on it, but He just mentions almost in passing that Jesus traveled about healing people of diseases and freeing people from demonic spirits. But Peter and these others are witnesses to what Jesus did, and so they testify and they authenticate the life and the teaching of Jesus. And thus, their eyewitness account is recorded mainly in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we find that witness being carried on here in the book of Acts as the church is growing and expanding and eventually exploding. And we see that same message being repeated over and over. Well, they not only were witnesses to what Jesus did in His earthly ministry, those 3 years that He traveled about, but also they were eyewitnesses to His execution. Again, just the latter part of verse 39. And they also put Him to death by hanging Him on a cross. A most excruciating form of execution. I almost have to laugh. Over the years, there have always been detractors who have stated that Jesus did not really die and rise from the dead. One of the more popular theories that has been offered through the years, and many authors have come to it and kind of brought their own slant to it. I remember when I was in college, the book that was the rage at the time in the late 60s, early 70s, was The Passover Plot by Schoenfield. And The Passover Plot, he spins this entire tale to where Jesus didn't really die. It's just that from all the punishment and the beating, He swooned and passed out. They thought He was dead. And so when they put Him in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb revived Him. I don't know if you've ever read or heard that, but Schoenfield's not the only one to write of these things. Others have done the same thing. But any reasonable examination of the physical evidence revealed that Jesus died on the cross. What more do you need than a Roman soldier who attended executions all the time, speared Him in the side, and pronounced that He was dead? But Peter, by mentioning the cross, that He was hung on a cross, Or some translations have it literally, was hung on a tree. What Peter is alluding to there is something that was first stated in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, we read these words. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. It's that passage that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he writes to the Galatians. And he states, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so this is a theological act of redemption that he mentions it in half a sentence, but he's just bringing to mind that Jesus died on a cross. And what is the significance of that cross? He's paying a penalty. But he's not paying a penalty for anything he's done. He was without sin. Further eyewitness account bears that out, that he was without sin. Well, you're not without sin, I'm not without sin, nor is any other human being that's ever lived. And it was for our sins that he paid the penalty and died on the cross. So they were eyewitnesses to his execution, make no mistake about it. In fact, when I say I almost laugh, I remember with the book The Passover Plot, we would have to believe that having been scourged as he was, with his back laid open with that terrible beating, the crown of thorns placed upon his head. The crown of thorns was typically from a branch that had thorns that were an inch long. And that he was so weak that he couldn't even finish carrying his own cross to the hill to be executed. And then with his hands and his ankles being pierced with nails, lifted up on the cross, hanging there, and then being pierced in the side and being pronounced dead, were to believe that in the coolness of the tomb he leapt out looking victorious? I mean, that's ridiculous. But most importantly, on this Easter Sunday, we see that Peter moves on and says that they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection in verses 40 and 41. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible not to all people but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand to us. A visible, physical resurrection. Physical resurrection. No, it was not just his spirit that rose from the dead. It's not just his memory that's resurrected in our memories. Jesus physically came out of the tomb in a glorified body, but it was physical. And one of the things that drives this point home is, did you notice how Peter added to make sure that people didn't think this was just some kind of a ghost or something floating around? Or some kind of an apparition, he says that he ate and drank. After he rose from the dead, they actually ate and drank with him. I have to add the testimony of the Apostle Paul at this point in 1 Corinthians 15 when he wrote, "For what I received," my text is a little different, I'll read it off here. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," which is another name for Peter, "then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." What do you think the point is of him adding, "most of whom remain until now"? By adding that in Paul's record, what he's saying is, you can go to these people and check this out. They're still, some have died, but a lot of them are still alive, and they can tell you what they saw firsthand. Again, detractors through the years have said, well, this was really an hallucination. 500 people have all had the same hallucination? That this was some kind of a cover-up, that somebody stole the body? And attorneys and lawyers have looked at this and have gone through all the evidence and have said it just doesn't come out in the wash to think that somehow someone succeeded in stealing the body. And perhaps the most compelling thing is that Peter and the others, and many other believers along with them, they died martyrs' deaths for proclaiming this truth. It's not usual that a normal, rational person will go to their death and die for something that they know is not true. Almost all of the 12 apostles died martyrs' deaths, either according to fact or strong tradition, except for one, and that was John. In fact, speaking of John, I love the way he brings his perspective to this. John writes in 1 John, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled." I mean, they touched him concerning the word of life. "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So thus, I repeat, I think one of the strongest evidences for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fact that we're here today, that the Christian church even exists, that people are willing to be carted off to prison as it happened hours earlier today in China. Why go through that? Unless you have come to understand and believe and have had your own personal encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. Well, these achievements, this life, this death, this resurrection of Jesus Christ provides for us an assurance. And this is where, in just those last two verses, verses 42 and 43, Peter makes a declaration of the assurance there is for believers in Jesus. And what does he say at the end of verse 43? "Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin." That was the purpose of his death, to atone for our sins. I'm making it easy on you this morning. All the cross references, rather than turning to them, I just have them on the screen. I'm not really trying to make it easier for you. I'm trying to save a little time so I can get as much in as I can before our time comes to conclusion today. But the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 4, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Then there's something else that Paul writes that's pretty downright disturbing, but it's something that we all should keep in mind and we have to come to grips with. And that is when he wrote to the Corinthian church, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins." Our faith, we're wasting our time here. This is just a feel-good session that has no particular significance other than maybe feeling good for the moment, nice breakfast, Easter clothes, inspiring songs. But if Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead, what I speak is a lie, what the Bible speaks is a lie, and we're all deceived. But worse than that is the last part. We will stand before God in our sins and have to answer for our own sins. We are still in our sins if Jesus has not risen from the dead. Sin is not merely wrong acts and thoughts, but sin actually refers to a disposition of sinfulness, an inherent inner disposition that inclines human beings to wrong acts and thoughts. And so I've said this before, but I'll say it many more times. We are not simply sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners by nature. The great Reformed theologian in Germany, Martin Luther, who helped to spark the Reformation. I love the way he put it. He said many things that I love the way he put it. But this particular quote I'll share with you today, he's talking about our sin nature and having original sin. And Martin Luther said, "Original sin is in us like the beard. We are shaved today and look clean and have a smooth chin. Tomorrow our beard has grown again. nor does it cease growing while we remain on earth. In like manner, original sin can not be extirpated from us. It springs up in us as long as we live. I identify with that, don't you? It's interesting. I'm always puzzled. Not so much judgmental of people, but I'm always puzzled for people who want to deny the existence of sin in the world or even their own sin. Or the efforts to cover it up or keep it hidden. A few weeks ago, I went down to Orlando for the annual Ligonier Conference, R.C. Sproul's ministry, and a man who's a constant teacher is Sinclair Ferguson. He's a theologian, seminary professor, and also the pastor of First Presbyterian Church, a very historic church in Columbia, South Carolina. In fact, James Walden is exercising his ministry in the shadow of Sinclair Ferguson. He has got the funniest story about when he met Sinclair Ferguson. James will be here at the end of May, and we've got to get him to share the story with you. It's very funny. But I digress. Sinclair Ferguson made this observation. Who knows the extent to which we would give in to sin were we to be given a guarantee of immunity from discovery and exposure? A theologian of a bygone era by the name of J.C. Ryle very astutely observed, there are very few errors and false doctrines of which the beginning may not be traced up to unsound views about the corruption of human nature. Wrong views of the disease will always bring with them wrong views of the remedy. Wrong views of the corruption of human nature will always carry with them wrong views of the grand antidote and the cure of that corruption. And if you're with us today and you don't believe you're a sinner, I don't know that I can do anything to convince you of that. In fact, that's not my task today to convince you. I'm acknowledging what the Bible simply says about human beings, that we are born in sin, that by nature we are sinners. The Bible declares that because of our sin, we cannot have a relationship with God unless that sin is removed. Well, I've quoted a theologian of a bygone era, a reformer of hundreds of years ago, to bring it up to something more, a little more up to date. Now, I don't know exactly where Bono stands on all issues of Christian teaching. I've read enough that persuades me that I think and I believe that he is a Christian. That doesn't mean I think that what he believes about every aspect of Christian doctrine is true. But on this occasion, what he said was exactly true. And that's why I put it on the screen for you. Bono observes, grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. I hope that's your testimony. I hope you've come to that same realization as Bono has. He went on to say this. I don't have it on the screen for you. He said, I love the idea of the sacrificial lamb. I love the idea that God says, look, you cretins. I like that. There are certain results to the way we are, to selfishness, and there's a mortality as a part of your very sinful nature. And let's face it, you're not living a very good life, are you? There are consequences to actions. The point of the death of Christ is that Christ took on the sins of the world so that what we put out did not come back to us, and that our sinful nature does not reap the obvious death. That's the point. It should keep us humbled. It's not our own good works that get us through the gates of heaven. And at least to that extent, I agree with him 100%. I don't agree with everything he says. But it has to do with the forgiveness of sin. That's the assurance of what Easter brings to us, the resurrection. Forgiveness of our sin. But also, he alludes to something else here. We have deliverance from judgment. Deliverance from judgment. How does the writer to the Hebrews say it? And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Now, I know that this is not a popular concept in our day and age, to talk about punishment, judgment, or even hell. Some resent it. There are those who just refuse to humble themselves and admit their own sinfulness or to acknowledge that they'll have to give an account one day. And I understand why people don't want to believe in it. I mean, if I had my druthers, I'd rather not have to give an account for my life. From time to time, I quote G.K. Chesterton, who was a very witty, brilliant Englishman at the earlier part of the 20th century. He was a journalist and wrote some books. And I thought G.K. Chesterton's observation about life here was hitting the nail on the head. He said, "Very few people in the world would care to listen to the real defense of their own characters. The real defense, the defense which belongs to the day of judgment, would make such damaging admissions, would clear away so many artificial virtues, would tell such tragedies of weakness and failure that a man would sooner be misunderstood and censored by the world than exposed to that awful and merciless eulogy." I go through years where I get it. I go through years where I don't get it. But right now I'm getting Time Magazine again, and this was the issue that came in the mailbox last week. I don't know if you all saw it. The title is, "What If There's No Hell?" And it's somewhat of an expose of a particular pastor in the Midwest who's just come out with a book that's caused quite a bit of controversy. And I fear has succeeded in labeling himself as a heretic. I fear that that's what this man has done. Because when you read what he has to say and even what he says here in this interview with the person from Time Magazine, he is rejecting the very teaching of Jesus himself. Listen to these words from John when he writes, if you're taking notes, it's 1 John 4:17. "By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world." So there is a way of approaching the day of judgment where we can do so not in fear and trembling, but in confidence, if we believe in Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians 5:10, said this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now there, Paul's not talking about that judgment where we answer for our sin. That's a judgment that believers will undergo to give account for how we've spent our lives, how we've used our time, talent, and treasure. And it'll help to shape and determine the degree of reward that we receive when we're ushered into eternity. But I would like you to turn to this one text. Would you turn with me over to Matthew chapter 9? Matthew chapter 9. Excuse me, it's Matthew chapter 11. Flip over two chapters. Starting in verse 21. "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would remain to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And then in several other places in the Gospels, Jesus talks about the punishment to come that he describes as the fire that will not be quenched and the worm that eats away that will not die. Jesus spoke more about hell and judgment than he did about heaven, if you just count up the verses and the amount of text that's attributed to Jesus' statements. We must believe in judgment and a perpetual eternal hell because Jesus of Nazareth himself taught this on several occasions. But if we know Jesus Christ, we have deliverance from judgment. And of course, with that comes the promise of eternal life. The promise of eternal life. Jesus says in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's a question that each one of us must answer. Do you believe this? Also in John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So when we read early on in the book of Acts last fall, that Jesus ascended back into heaven, and the scripture states he's at the right hand of God, Jesus is telling us here that if we believe in him, we're going to be with him and be where he is. So yes, there is life after death. When the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy, and I picked up mid-sentence, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Deliverance from judgment, promise of eternal life, and then finally, I said I wanted to come back to this, the attainment of peace. Remember back earlier when we began at the first part of Peter's message here to the people at Cornelius' house, he said, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And when we talk about peace through Jesus Christ, it's really seen in three ways in the New Testament, and that is there is the peace that we have to have with God that can only come about when we trust Christ to be forgiven of our sin. And of course, that brings about peace that we have within ourselves because we're no longer dealing with the guilt and with the conscience that knows that we are displeasing to God. And also the peace that is ours because we know there's eternal life and we don't have to fear death. And then finally, when we have that inner peace, it establishes a peace between people, between human beings. So peace with God, peace within ourselves, peace with one another. John Bunyan, who is the famous writer of centuries ago who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which is kind of one of the Christian classics of the ages, stated, if we have not quiet in our minds, outward comfort will do no more for us than a golden slipper on a gouty foot. And you know, this pursuit of peace, I think most people want this. Most people yearn for it. Many people have all kinds of physical and mental maladies because of the lack of peace, of contentment. And there are myriads of examples. One that was brought to my mind is that Nobel Prize winner, Pulitzer Prize winner, writer, one of my favorite writers, Ernest Hemingway. I've read a lot of his books through the years. If you know anything about Ernest Hemingway, he was pretty much an atheist, married four times. When he was my age, he went out on the front porch of his home in Idaho, took his favorite shotgun, and blew his brains out. On one occasion, he observed, I live in a vacuum that is as lonely as a radio tube when the batteries are dead and there is no current to plug into. Now, I realize if you're under 40 here, you probably don't know what a radio tube is. But anyway, Those of us over 40 get his point. On another occasion, he made the observation, Hemingway stated, happiness in intelligent people is the rarest thing I know. Happiness in intelligent people. I said there's myriads of examples. Shia LaBeouf, maybe you saw him in the movies Transformers, or he was in the last Indiana Jones movie. I didn't quote him every word, as you can understand, but he did say, why did the love of my life, this was in an interview in the paper, why did the love of my life and I break up? Man, I have no idea. What was that all about? I have no answers to anything, none. Why am I an alcoholic? I haven't a blank clue. What is life about? I don't know. And I wonder if any of you in the room today would say that's the way my life is. Sixteenth century Puritan pastor Thomas Watson said, the seeming peace a sinner has is not from the knowledge of his happiness, but the ignorance of his danger. Again, I'm looking at the age spread here. Do you guys in college, do you know who Spencer Tracy is? See, they're shaking their heads no. Oh. Ernest Hemingway is one of my favorite writers. Spencer Tracy is one of my favorite actors. He's been dead for years. Anyway, Burt Reynolds, you probably haven't heard of him either. You've heard of him, all right. When Burt Reynolds was a young actor just starting out, he had the occasion to be on the set with Spencer Tracy, and Spencer Tracy indulged the young Burt Reynolds as an aspiring actor, and he kind of followed Spencer Tracy around for several days, pummeling him with questions. And Burt Reynolds, to hear him speak of it, he was in awe of Spencer Tracy, because by that time he was already an Academy Award-winning actor, as Spencer Tracy was. And on one occasion, Burt Reynolds wrote, he asked Spencer Tracy one afternoon, is there anything you're not good at? And Spencer Tracy looked at him and said, life. He was a guy who had learned how to act on the screen, but he said he was no good at life. Before we leave today, I want to make sure that everyone here has a clear understanding of what it is you need to do to become a Christian, to have these assurances in your life. But before I make those final remarks, a lot of what we've been saying, I think, has been beautifully summarized in a brief video that I'd like you to watch now for just a couple of minutes.
Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with him again. Come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Thank you. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over the spiders. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with him again. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Oh, death, where is your sting?
How did Peter state it? Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And for a person to have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, there's just certain essential things you need to know and need to understand. I'm very briefly going to just share those with you as we draw our service to a close today. In Romans 6:23, it reads, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Yet the testimony of Scripture is that you have people on one side and you have God on the other, and that God created us to have a relationship with us, to fellowship with us. But because of sin, an impediment has come into this relationship between us and God. Because of our rebellion, there is this chasm that is between people and God. A lot of people are aware of that, and a lot of people engage in a lot of activities to try to be in touch with their spirituality or to have some sense of having a connection with the Creator. But all of these efforts, as you can see by the arrow, points down that we never get beyond the chasm. It's just too great. Our sin is too great for us to be able to make it across that chasm. Then there's also the matter that we were just reading about judgment, is that not only do we fall short, but what is here waiting for us is death. For the wages of sin is death. But God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And he has bridged the chasm through the cross of Jesus Christ. So the way to God is through Jesus. In fact, the Scripture tells us he is the only mediator between man and God. That death on the cross was him paying the penalty for our sin. A penalty that we could never adequately pay, but he has fully taken care of it at the cross. And so much like the video asked us, the question here on this slide is, where do you stand? Because you see, on the one side, you need to cross that chasm. For you to have a relationship with God, you can only cross that chasm by going across the bridge, which is the cross of Jesus Christ, and believing in him. And I can say from personal experience that over 40 years ago, I came to the realization that I was a sinner, that I was separated from God, that I wanted to be forgiven of my sins, and I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and was risen from the dead. And so I prayed and asked Jesus Christ to come into my life and to forgive me and to make me the kind of person he wanted me to be. And knowing him has changed the entire course of my life. And there's many dozens of people in here today who would stand up and say, yes, he's done that for me as well. If you're here today and you've never met Christ personally, I'd like to ask you all to bow your heads with me now, and I'm going to lead in a prayer. I'm going to pray it slowly so that if it's the desire of your heart and you would like to pray this prayer in your own heart quietly before the Lord, just repeat these words quietly to yourself and to God as I say them. Dear Heavenly Father, I admit that I'm a sinner. Lord, I believe Jesus Christ is your Son, and that he died and rose from the dead to forgive my sin. Lord Jesus, I open the door of my heart and I ask you to come into my life. Cleanse me and make me the kind of person you want me to be. Lord, help me to follow you from this day forward. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.